Hello, everybody. It's Alexander Larson with Bible Truth 23 back with another video. I'm just going to treat this as a live video. Basically, if you have any questions about me or about the Bible or whatever, you want me to talk about a particular subject, that's what this is for. I haven't done one of these in a long time. I used to do videos like this all the time back in like the beginning of last year or so, but it's been like over a year since I think I've done something like this. So, if anybody has any questions or something that they want me to talk about, this would be the time to do that. Otherwise, probably just going to go off and talk about something random. One verse I was thinking about earlier today while I'm waiting for, what are you saying, Isaac? Hologram? Hologram. I don't know what you're talking about. But anyway, one thing in particular that I was thinking about earlier is John 8:47. Where it says, "He that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." And I was thinking about that because there was a guy I ran into out soul winning, who, when I asked him what you had to do to go to heaven, he said, "Accept Jesus as your Savior." And I asked him, "Could you ever lose your salvation?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "The Bible says something different. Could I show you what the Bible says?" He said, "Well, Jesus said to go and sin no more." And I quoted to him Romans 5, where the Bible says in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So the Bible tells us when sin abounds, meaning sin increases, grace much more abounds. So I quoted that to him, and he just said, "No." That was his response. And I just said, "Okay, goodbye." Because he obviously did not believe the Bible or did not want to hear what the Bible says. And so John 8:47 is what came to my mind, that if somebody just flat out rejects or denies what the scripture says, they're definitely not of God. And it's foolish for anybody to think that they're a Christian when you show them what the Bible says and they just ignore it or they just reject it. There was another guy we talked to who said that he didn't know he was going to heaven because only God knows. And my partner quoted to him 1 John 5:13, that it says, these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so it clearly says that you can know that you have eternal life, but this guy was like, "No, I think that only God knows. I think I can know. I don't really want to hear it." So again, clear sign he's not of God, right? And yet these people think that they're Christians, they think that they're saved, they think that they're on the right path when they're flat out just rejecting clear teachings from Scripture. Looks like I got a question down here. If anybody else has any other questions, feel free to ask. Otherwise, I'm just going to talk about various different things. Wendy asks, "What do you think the Bible means by the flower of her youth, and do you think someone can get married right after that, or wait if they're too young?" I've heard that phrase before or something like that, but I'm not exactly sure what scripture that is. I think it maybe 1 Corinthians 7, maybe? I don't know. Let me look that up real quick so I can just look at the context just to make sure. Because honestly, that's not something I've really thought about or studied out. Because that's not something that really thought about. If anybody has any other questions. Okay, Isaac says yes, it's 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7:36. The way that I've heard that taught is that means that once they're done going through puberty, which means they have reached a physical adulthood, and that makes sense. I think I would agree to that interpretation. Obviously that's different for different people. Can you look it up? Is in the Old Testament? Is it in the Old Testament? I don't think it's in the Old Testament. It's 1 Corinthians 7. Maybe. Okay. Oh, I thought there was a mention in the Old Testament too. Maybe there's something similar to that. Why is my computer being slow? But anyway, 1 Corinthians 7. Let's just read a few verses into the context here. There is a difference also, starting at verse 34. "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. But then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth well. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now, based on verse 36, where it says, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. If he sinneth not, let them marry. I hope that answers your question, because it says, do you think someone could get married right after that, or wait if they are too young? The thing is, they wouldn't be too young if they pass the flower of the age, because that implies that they're adults already. That's the way I interpret that. Now, obviously, there is an age that would be too young, and that would be before they actually go through puberty. And I think that's what this is talking about, when they're actually reached a stage where they're physically mature. I think that's what that's talking about. So yeah. Now, obviously, at the same time, we should obey the law of the land and everything. And so if there's somebody who reaches that age, or the flower of their age, and it's not they're not yet necessarily 18 yet, maybe they're 17 or something, then obviously you should still obey the laws of the land and not get married until they're older. So that's another thing you should consider. Hold on a second. Any other questions, anybody? Just type a comment or leave it in the question thing. Anyway, so yeah, 1 Corinthians 7. Let's see. Any other stories from recently I can talk about? Soul winning stories, things like that. Let's see. Trying to think of something. Let's see. Another soul winning story. And we were on the Hopi reservation recently, and there was this old woman I was preaching to, who, when I went through the whole gospel with her, it seemed like she understood. But after I had prayed with her, I asked her follow-up questions. I asked her, so why are you going to heaven now? Something like that. And she said, because I'm faithful. Now, the thing is, having faith in Jesus and being faithful are not the same thing. Don't be confused by the fact that the word faith is in the word faithful. Just like you shouldn't be confused by the fact that the word trustworthy, or the word trust is in the word trustworthy. Okay, faithful means that you can be relied upon, not that you are relying on somebody else. Okay. Faith would be faith in Jesus. You believe in him. You're trusting in him to get you to heaven. Faithfulness would be you're reliable and you're loyal to Jesus, that he can rely on you to do what he says, okay? You don't have to be faithful to go to heaven. That's works, okay? So this woman obviously didn't get it. So I was giving her the benefit of the doubt that maybe she was just using the word wrong. So I asked her a few more questions, and she said that if you commit a bad sin, then she would thought she would go to hell, so she didn't actually get saved. And I think that's the importance of asking follow-up questions in your soul-winning presentation. I haven't done a soul-winning tip video in a few weeks now, but maybe I'll get back to that. Maybe I'll even do one on this subject, because that's something that's really important when you go out soul-winning, is to ask follow-up questions, because there's some people who might seem to get it and might claim to believe it, and they pray with you, but then afterwards, you ask them why they're going to heaven, and they don't know. It's kind of weird how that works, but some people will just follow along, and if you're not, sometimes you just might miss something or not clear enough, and you might think they get saved, and they actually don't, so you got to ask a lot of questions, follow-up questions, things like that. Okay, so I got four questions in here now. Dang. Good. All right, keep asking questions if while I'm answering these. So Eric says, "What's your favorite Old Testament story?" Probably that's a tough one because there's so many good ones. One that I really like is the story of Elijah, especially his contra or I guess what would you call it? Conflict, I guess, with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, I believe it is. I really like that story because he's literally like making fun of the false prophets and mocking them, and fire comes down from heaven and it consumes the sacrifice, and then they go and slay all the prophets of Baal, and it's kind of a good story because it's like one against, 450 false prophets, and it shows you that no matter how many false prophets and heretics and preachers of false gospels and teachers of false religions there are in the world, it doesn't matter if you're outnumbered, because God obviously is almighty and he's on your side, so you're still going to win the battle in the end. What's your interpretation of Hebrews 6? That's very vague because Hebrews 6 is a long chapter. I don't know what part you're referring to. So if you could specify, that would be great. Eric, when are you going to start using free weights and start squatting and deadlifting? I do use free weights. I don't squat or deadlift because I have scoliosis and my back is curved, and so I have terrible form. So I don't do squatting or deadlifting, but I do free bench press and bicep curls with free weights. So yeah. So to answer your question, I started to do. I used to just do it from time to time. Now I'm starting to do it just every time I go to the gym, Mr. Eric. All right. Any other questions? It's Graceland says, "Are you using the King James?" Yes, of course. King James only. King James version. Only King James. Okay. So you said the beginning part. Okay. I'm assuming you're talking about verses 4 to 6. And not the part about the foundations of the faith, because of the fact that Hebrews 6 is commonly twisted and misused to teach false doctrine by people who believe you can lose your salvation. I assume that's what you're talking about. Is that what you're talking about, Wendy? Just for clarification. Eric says, read the part where Elijah starts roasting the false gods. Okay, I'll do that real quick, then I'll come back to Hebrews 6. Okay, Wendy says, yeah. So, yeah, I'll go back there to verses 4 to 6. And I also got a story to tell about that, too. Hold on a second. Okay, so where am I going? 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Let's see. Okay, 1 Kings 18, verse 26. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancelets, or lancets, lancet, I don't know how to say that, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So they are trying to sacrifice to Baal, and it's not working. And so Elijah starts mocking them and says, "Cry aloud, louder," basically. And they just keep doing it and keeps failing. So anyway, back to Hebrews chapter 6. So, if anybody has any other questions, just ask in the little question section on the bottom there. But Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. Now, this passage is misused by people who teach you have to lose your salvation, or that you can lose your salvation, including this one infiltrator in our church a few months ago. His name was John, and he pretended to be a believer at first, but then he started saying stuff that you could lose your salvation and become a reprobate or something. Now, at first he didn't openly say that. He was just kind of phrasing it in a form of a question. He was like, "Oh, I'm just asking a question. I'm just, asking if we could lose it, if we could stop believing and then become reprobates if we reject." And we're like, "No, obviously not, because he gives you eternal life." And that obviously raised a red flag if he was asking that. It made it seem like he didn't understand salvation. But then he kept defending that doctrine, and he wasn't repenting on that. He wasn't giving it up. So it became very, very clear that he was unsaved, and he believed that you could lose your salvation. And this is the scripture he kept pointing to, and he kept misusing it, because and me and a few other people in our church explained it to him several times, and he still didn't get it. So basically, here's the scripture that they misuse. It's a Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 6, and I'll read to verse 8 because the context is important. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." It says in verse 7, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." So they'll say, "Well, this is talking about somebody who gets saved and they fall away, and then they can't be saved again," is basically the way that he put it. But the thing is, first of all, you can't just take one scripture out of context and just ignore the rest of the Bible, where it clearly says, "Whosoever believeth shall have everlasting life," where it says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You can't just reject scripture and just say, "Well, I'm going to believe this part based on my faulty interpretation," and just reject the dozens of other clear verses that say the opposite of what I am interpreting this as. Now, first of all, these people are not saved to begin with. It never says they get saved. It says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, enlightened just means like a light bulb comes on, basically, that you have the truth revealed to you, that you know what's true now. It's been revealed to you. And have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, again, these people are not saved. You notice how it uses the word tasted, meaning they haven't actually received it yet, they've just tasted it. Okay? Tasting is not the same thing as eating. Tasting of the bread of life is not eating the bread of life. Okay? It says, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." So this is simply talking about people who are not saved but have the gospel revealed unto them, okay? And the truth is clearly manifested. They have all the truths of the Bible and the gospel shown unto them. It's clear unto them, and then they reject it, okay? If they fall away from that, it says it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Basically, this is talking about unbelievers who reject the gospel and become reprobates. Okay, how do we know it's talking about reprobates? Because verse 8 says, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected." Reprobate means to be rejected. Jeremiah 6:30, "Reprobate silver shall men call them, for the Lord hath rejected them, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Okay. Notice also in verse 8 how it talks about that which beareth thorns and briars. Okay, what does that remind you of? Well, over in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is talking about false prophets, he talks about them bearing thorns and briars. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." So he talks about these corrupt trees, which bear thistles and thorns. Okay, and it says you can't gather grapes and figs of these trees that have the thorns and the thistles because they are corrupt trees, meaning you're not going to have good fruit that comes from a false prophet. Okay, so when it's talking about these people that bear thorns and briars, these are people who are unsaved. They're false prophets. Okay, they're heretics. They reject the truth. Okay, it's basically saying that these people cannot be renewed again unto repentance. Okay, they've lost their chance to be saved. Okay, that's a clear doctrine that's taught in the rest of Scripture in Romans chapter 1, at the end of 2 Peter chapter 2, where it's talking about false prophets. It says their damnation slumbereth not. And it says something very similar in the last few verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 20, it says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, just to be clear, we are not saved just by having knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also have to believe in him, okay? Having the truth revealed unto you, knowing the truth, does not mean that you're saved, okay? You have to actually believe it, and you have to trust Jesus as your Savior. Okay, it says, they are again entangled therein and overcome, okay? Meaning they've escaped the world through the knowledge of Jesus, okay? If they don't get saved and they go back, it says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. What's the way of righteousness? Faith, because the Bible says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, what's the holy commandment delivered unto them? Defined in 1 John 3:23. This is the commandment that we should believe on the Son of God Jesus Christ, something like that. Let me just turn there so I don't misquote it. 1 John 3:23. This is why you got to compare scripture with scripture. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Okay? So, God is commanding that we should believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so, that's what I believe it's talking about when it says that they've turned from the holy commandment delivered unto them. That would be the commandment to get saved, to believe in Jesus. So, it's basically saying the same thing as it's saying in Hebrews chapter 6, that it's better, or it's worse for them, now that they know the truth and turn back away from the truth, than if they were to not know it at all, okay? Because now they don't even have a chance to be saved, okay? Let's see. Isaac says he kept saying eternal security of the believer, but he literally believed a believer could not or could stop believing. That's not eternal security at all. He's talking about the guy that left our church because we realized he wasn't saved, and we were all telling him he wasn't saved and trying to correct him, and he got all offended because he was the one that was teaching heresy. We were trying to show him what the Bible says, and he didn't like it, so he left the church. Let's see. Got another question. If anybody else who's watching right now has any questions, feel free to ask on the little question thing down there. So Wendy asks, what's your interpretation of what John told the Pharisees on the fruits meet for repentance? I'm asking because if you keep reading, it looks like John is telling people in the crowd to do works. Well, I mean, there's nothing wrong with doing works. It's just you don't have to do works to be saved. Now, my friend Isaac, who's watching right now, had an interesting interpretation of this that made sense. It's been a while since we talked about it, but I believe something along the lines of, I think the Bible uses the phrase the fruit of the mouth or something like that. And it's basically saying that the expression of being saved is, the fruit of the mouth of calling upon the name of the Lord, basically. I think that's the way that he interpreted it. But it's Matthew chapter 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, this is verse 7, come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say with yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Okay. Now the thing is about Matthew chapter 3 is that, of course, we know from other scriptures that John the Baptist was going out and preaching that they should believe on Jesus, but that wasn't the only thing that he was preaching. Just like that's not the only thing that Jesus was preaching. Jesus, of course, all throughout the book of John preached that we should believe on him to be saved, but there's also an element of what you do after you get saved, okay? Because salvation is the beginning of the Christian life. It's not the end, okay? You get saved, and then God has a purpose for you of what you're supposed to do now, okay? And that's to serve him, to obey him. So I think he's just telling the Pharisees to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. I agree with what you said there in the question where you said it sounds like John is telling people in the crowd to do works. I would agree with that because he's preaching to a nation. It's kind of like in the book of Jonah, when Jonah goes to the Ninevites and he tells them to repent, he's not just talking about now believe in the Lord, but he's also talking about repenting of their sins, meaning so that they could escape the judgment of God on their nation as opposed to individual salvation, okay? Because God was going to destroy the city of Nineveh, right? And the Bible says that God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them and did it not, okay? Because they turn from their evil ways in Jonah 3, verse 10. So that's not salvation from hell, but that's salvation from God's destruction on this earth. Okay, so I think that's what it's talking about in John chapter 3, because again, John the Baptist preaching and Jesus' preaching was not all about salvation. It was also about, them living righteously as well, which is, of course, what you do after you're saved, but there's more to life than just getting saved and going to heaven. God also is going to destroy the people on this earth, who are living wickedly, and he judges nations, he destroys nations. We saw that constantly through the Old Testament of God judging and destroying Israel many times, and the only way that they would escape that wrath is if they repented, right? So any other questions? Just put it in the. Oh, I missed one. Geo says, how long have you been saved for? What's your story? Okay, that's a good question. So I've been saved since December of 2018. I got saved from listening to Pastor Anderson online. He basically, I listened to a video called Once Saved, Always Saved, and then another sermon about the Trinity. So at first, I thought I had gotten saved around summer of 2018. But I wasn't actually saved because I didn't believe that Jesus was God, because I had not been raised in a Christian household. I didn't really have knowledge of what the Bible taught. I was kind of in some foolish beliefs before I got saved. I was in a lot of Hebrew roots kind of things, and so the Trinity was a foreign concept to me, and so my faith was not in the right Jesus, and so I got falsely saved at first, and I thought I was saved for a few months from listening to the Once Saved, Always Saved sermon. So I already knew how to be saved. That's just by faith in Jesus. And once you believe, you're saved for eternity, and you just call on the name of the Lord, and then you get the free gift of eternal life, and then that's it. You're saved forever. But because I was not trusting in the right Jesus, I was not yet saved until December 2018, when I came across additional preaching about who Jesus really is. And that's when I realized I wasn't believing in the right Jesus, so that's when I actually believed in him and called on the name of the Lord. That was, I don't remember the exact date, but it was sometime around December of 2018. Yes, to answer your question, Wendy. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think that's what it's saying. Have you heard Pastor Shelley's interpretation? His interpretation of what? Hebrew 6? I don't think so. All right. Anybody else? See, we got five people watching. Isaac Geo Anthony, Wendy, and somebody else. Okay, another question. Oh, wait, Isaac says something. Jesus could tell the Pharisees in John 8 weren't saved because they didn't do the works of Abraham. The works don't save us, but obviously, if somebody's trying to kill Jesus, they're definitely unsaved. Yeah, that makes sense. It just shows they don't believe in Jesus Christ. All right, another question. Have you always gone to Faithful Word since you got saved? No, I've been going to Faithful Word since about April of last year. So I live about an hour from Faithful Word. It's in Tempe, Arizona. I live out in a small town called Florence. And basically, I got saved when I was 16. Yeah, wait, 7, 16. I got saved when I was 16. Yeah, okay, so December 2018. Yeah, okay, I was 16. And I didn't have my driver's license yet. I got that a few weeks later after I got saved, actually. But I had a friend from high school, his name was Sean, who I had met around the same time, which was pretty interesting. And he started telling me about his church, which was an old IFB church that's much closer to me, about 15, 20 minutes away. It's called Fairhaven Baptist Church. And so he invited me to go there. I went there. That's where I got baptized and I started attending because, one of my best friends went to that church. And obviously, like I said, I had just gotten my driver's license at that point, so driving an hour away wasn't really something I w felt comfortable with doing. It's not really something my parents wanted me to do either. So I just went for about 2 years to this Fairhaven Baptist Church, which is much closer. And then in April of last year, I decided to start going to Faithful Word. And so that's about a year and 4 months, I guess. All right, Wendy asks, how is your brother? Have you had any chances to get him saved yet? The few times I've talked to him, he has kind of just tried to change the subject. Now, he has moved out of this house now, so he's living down in Tucson. And right before he left, we went out on a, like a like me, my mom, and my brother. We all went out to eat at like a Cheesecake Factory or something, and he I tried talking with him about it because I realized, like, okay, he's gonna leave soon. I only have a few more chances at this point. So I started talking to him about it, but he kind of just changed the subject. I asked him, do you even believe the Bible? He said, some of it, I haven't even read it all. And I said, well, you don't have to read it all to believe it. And I quoted him a few verses. I explained how to be saved because he apparently had the idea that Christianity was getting baptized and doing good things, basically. And I explained to him, no, it's just believing in Jesus. And at that point, he just ignored me and just changed the conversation and just started talking to my mom. So he obviously wasn't interested. So that was the last time I got to talk to him about that. I'm hoping and praying that somebody from the Tucson church will eventually maybe knock on his door or talk to him. Because obviously, since he's my brother, he's probably not going to listen to me as much as if somebody else, because he kind of looks down on me for some reason. We kind of, I mean, I don't even know why. I'm not really like a bad brother or anything, but he just doesn't like me for some reason. So yeah, we got a few other statements here, questions. Right. Did you share the gospel in high school? Yes, I did. There were a few chances where I talked to some of my closer friends. I think the first time I attempted to preach the gospel was before I was even saved. Okay, that's because, like I said earlier, I already had an understanding of what the gospel was, and I thought I was saved when I really wasn't. And that didn't really work out that well. Then the second time I preached the gospel, which was after I got saved, it was to a kid that I knew from school, but it was at his house, because I was hanging out with a couple of my other friends, and we'd just gotten out of church. This was a Sunday in like February of 2019 or something, and we went over to another friend's house, and I started talking to him about salvation. I'm not sure if he got saved or not. He didn't really seem to understand it. Like I said, it was my first time ever preaching the gospel, so I wasn't really that good at it, at good at making sure that he actually understood the things. And the verses I used weren't exactly the best verses to explain the gospel and salvation, things like that. There are a few other friends that I talked to, and Eventually, as I started to get more and more, or as eventually as it started to get easier to talk about the gospel, there were a few other people who I wasn't as close with, or just classmates or whatever. If I just got an opportunity, I would try to talk to them. I think there were probably like two or three people I got saved in high school total. We got another question. Geo asks, how old are you? 21. Also, I met you at Faithful Word on the midweek service. I came with Pastor Mejia. Yeah, I remember you, and I saw you at Red Hot also. I'm 20. I'll be 21 in May. So, yeah. Oh yeah, it was when Pastor Mejia was there for the mega conference. All the preachers from all over the country were coming to Faithful Word for a few weeks. All right, Wendy asks, he doesn't like you anymore. Is that because you're saved now? Probably. I mean, the Bible says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. So, you know, he's technically of the world. He's not saved, so I shouldn't really marvel that he hates me. But obviously, it's different for different people. He kind of does make fun of me a few sometimes, but I feel like his opposition to me was a little before I was saved. Although, the more and more, as time has gone on since I got saved, the split has become wider. I guess just because, I mean, personally, I don't really like spending time with him because, you know, he's super worldly, and of course, the Bible says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So, you know, obviously, he lived in my house for most of time until up until a few weeks ago. So as he lived in my house, you know, I obviously had to be around him and talk to him sometimes, but I try to avoid like hanging out with him, kind of that kind of thing. So any other questions? Got the same five people watching. Can I talk about in the meantime? Oh, got a question from Gio. I have the same situation with my brother. Obviously, growing up together, we had our fights, but as we got older, we got closer. But once I started getting more on fire for God, he actually has bitterness toward me. I'll be praying for you, bro. Thank you. Yeah, kind of happens sometimes. No, Isaac, my shirt is not backwards. Okay, this is the front side. I've worn this shirt in your presence, like, several times, so I think you should probably know that. Does a reprobate know the right gospel but just doesn't like it? They can, but that's not necessarily always the case, because Romans 1 just talks about people who just know God. It doesn't necessarily say that they know the gospel. Now, as I talked about earlier, Hebrews 6, you know, talks about them being enlightened. Second Peter chapter 2 talks about knowing the truth and having knowing the way of righteousness and knowing Jesus Christ and all that stuff. So obviously, if somebody knows the true gospel and they reject it, they become a reprobate. But there's other people who become a reprobate by simply blaspheming the Holy Ghost. You know, Jesus said that if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, that person does not have any forgiveness of sins. They cannot be forgiven. Removing from the Bible. I'm sure there's a lot of people who have done that, who have taken verses out of the Bible and tampered with the Bible, who have not necessarily known the true gospel. What's the other one? Taking the mark of the beast. That's something that obviously hasn't happened yet, but in the future, in the end times, it's not like everybody who takes the mark of the beast just knows how to get saved or something. Because Romans 1 just talks about them knowing God. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, Oh, and I'll just continue reading to verse 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, these verses speak nothing of them hearing the gospel or knowing the gospel. This is just talking about them seeing God in creation and the evidence that there is a God just from the creation itself, as it talks about in verse 20. In Psalm 19, it talks about this, how the creation itself is a witness for the fact that there is a creator. Says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. There's a good sermon about that concept by Pastor Roger Jimenez, when he did this series called like Doctrines of the Bible or something, and he did a sermon called like General Revelation or something, where he's basically going through the first half of Psalm 19, where it talks about how the heaven is itself and the creation show the glory of God, and as opposed to specific revelation, as he called it, which would be the actual word of God that's given. So this is just talking about, the heathen, people who might not have necessarily heard scriptures from the Bible, things like that, but they obviously see that there is a God, they see that there is a creator, but then they worship the creation instead, and they worship the creator, they're not thankful. So I believe that those people become reprobate. Okay, a lot of what the heck. Why are you breathing fire at me all of a sudden? Isaac says. And then he says, I'm going to sleep, yet he's still here. How many times? Oh, okay, that's what you meant by it's backwards, because the camera's flipped, obviously. Let's see. How many times should you read the full Bible in 1 year? I mean, you can do it as many times as you want, but at least one time, that's for sure. But, for. At least one time would be good, but I mean, if you're like really, really serious about it, three, four times, if you want to be a preacher someday, that's probably at least like four times a year, six times a year, I don't know, something like that. Because obviously a preacher needs to know the Bible, so one time a year is just like 15 minutes a day. You're not really going to learn that much that way. So it just depends on how much time you have and what your goals are, things like that. But yeah, I agree with Isaac, one time at least. He could read it 12 times a year if he wanted to. Yeah, you could. Just read it once a month. That'd be pretty hard. You'd have to read it for like 3 hours a day or something, but it's possible. Probably even more than 3 hours. I think like, well, maybe like 3 or 4 hours a day. Because you could probably get through it four times a year if you read it an hour a day. So yeah, probably about 3 hours. That'd be reading like, who knows how many chapters, like 50 chapters a day or something, I don't know. This year I was supposed to do four times, so far one am on my second read. Better than nothing, that's for sure. Hello, Daniel. All right. Let's see. We got a few more questions. What's one experience you had that you show someone the gospel and they just twist a verse? When you say they just twist a verse, do you mean twisting a verse that I quote, or they'll quote a verse in response to that? Well, they'll twist it. Is that what you're talking about? Because if it's the latter, pretty much any time I ever talk to a Mormon, they'll say, oh, well, faith without works is dead, right? That's obviously something that every Mormon and a lot of Catholics at least Catholics who are actually devout will twist and they'll just quote that. They have no idea what it means. So that's one example. Okay, so you say that you quote. So that's a little bit different. I'm trying to think of an example. I don't know if that's ever happened. Or I mean, I'm sure it probably has, but I mean, I know that there's been times where I've quoted a verse that literally says, just believe, and then I'll say, does that say repent of your sins or live a good life or do that? And they'll say, yes. I'm like, where does it say that? It literally says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's been people who will say, oh, well, no, you also have to repent of your sins, and even though that's not what the verse says. But I guess the most ridiculous example, and I think this guy was just joking or something, but when I showed him Acts 16:31, he says, have a house, because it says, and thy house at the end of the verse there. And that was the first time and last time I ever heard anybody say that. That was kind of ridiculous. So let's see. How do you explain the ministry of the HGM, assuming that's Holy Ghost in the world? Well, the Bible says that the ministry of reconciliation has been given unto us. So, obviously, we as believers have the Holy Spirit of God within us. So, when we go forth, I believe that's when the Holy Spirit reproves believers of, or unbelievers of sin, rather. As it talks about in John 16, where he says that he would send the Comforter, which is the Spirit of truth, and it says, he shall reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. So I believe that through the preaching of God's word from a Christian who's filled with the Holy Ghost, that's how the Holy Ghost ministers to the unsaved. There's not just like the Holy Ghost just goes out and just starts, moving people to get saved just on their own. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches at all. Let's see. I thought there was another question here. Where do you get your Bible reading plans or schedule? Honestly, I just kind of make my own because I don't know why I do that, but that's just what I do. Especially the first year I started reading the Bible, it was very random. The first time I wanted to do it in 7 months, then I wanted to split that in half, then I wanted to split that almost in half, but it took a little bit longer than I thought, because it was hard trying to get through it in 2 months. Then I went back to like 4 months, then I went back to 6 months, then 6 months, then I did that for a while. Right now I'm trying to read through it 3 times this year, but I basically just calculated it that there's 1189 chapters in the Bible. I just divided that by I guess 160 or however many days are in 4 months, and I just figured out that I have to read like 9 or 10 chapters a day on average to get through it in 4 months. So I just basically I don't really have a plan at this point. I kind of just read somewhere between like 7 to 12 chapters or somewhere between there. So that's my goal at the moment. See, we got anybody else? Is there a difference between remission and forgiven? If so, what is the difference? I don't think there's a difference. I think they're the same thing. Because the Bible will use phrases like remission of sins and forgiveness of sins interchangeably. So yeah, I believe that those are the same thing. Let's see, we got another question here. Why does it say there's another one? Let's see. Anthony, Wendy, Bold Baptist, Parky June, NGO is watching right now. Do these questions and answers get saved somewhere? It would be nice to be able to watch full. Yeah, I can upload this video on IGTV after it's live, so you will be able to watch it because I'll basically post it to my page afterwards. So Yeah. Let me actually pull up some examples of remission of sins and forgiveness of sins. So there's only 10 times the Bible where it uses the word remission. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Actually, let's just look up the actual definition of remission. It's just cancellation of a debt, charge, or penalty. That's just basically forgiveness. He forgives the debt that you owe, basically. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, Acts 10:43. Which of course just means that your sins are gone. They're canceled. They're forgiven. They're no longer held to your account. You're innocent now, not guilty. So, yeah. How do you explain to people why we need? What? How do you explain to people why we need our sins forgiving after? Oh. Wait, what? Oh, okay. How do you explain to people why we need our sins to be forgiven after salvation? So, to have fellowship with God, basically. 1 John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 4, I'll start. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So why is he writing this? That their joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, in order to have fellowship with God, according to this chapter, we need to walk in the light. Okay, and if we're not walking in light, if we're walking in darkness, we're not doing what's right. We have to confess our sins, and then he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? So we could be restored to that fellowship with God. Because it's basically just like a relationship between a human son and father, right? If my dad was still around and he had rules for me and I broke his rules, our relationship's not going to be good, okay? If I just keep breaking his rules, I'm just a disobedient, unruly, wicked child, then obviously that's not going to be a good relationship between me and my dad, right? Versus if I actually obey him and have respect towards him, then we're going to get along. You see what I'm saying? So I would say that's a good way to explain it. Then also just the fact that only our spirit is saved when we believe in Jesus. Our flesh is not saved. Our flesh has not been changed. So therefore, our flesh is still punished for the sins that we commit. In Romans 7, Paul says, "It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So he's saying, in my flesh, there's still sin. He says, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." So he has a desire in his heart to do that which is right, to serve and obey God, and to not sin. But because he still has a sinful flesh, he still sins. Okay, so when our sins are forgiven and remitted from us and washed away by the blood of Jesus, that's basically our heart, that's our spirit, okay? But our flesh can still sin, and so our flesh will still be punished for our sins on this earth. And that's why the Bible talks about chastisement in several places like Hebrews 12. So we still have to live righteously. We still have to make an effort to not walk in the flesh, but to walk in the spirit, so that we don't commit the works of the flesh, which, obviously are the works of the flesh, what the flesh does. Our flesh, our body still has the ability to sin, so it will still sin, and therefore we need forgiveness in our daily lives. But that has nothing to do with forgiveness in terms of going to heaven, because our flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God in the first place, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:50. Who's that behind you? What? What does that mean? The angel's protecting him, lol. There's nobody behind me. I mean, maybe there's an angel behind me. I don't know. Who's that behind you? Forgiven equals rod of chastisement spared. No, because Colossians 1:14, if in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What else? Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Romans 4:7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So yeah, forgiveness of sins is not just after we get saved, like you say here. Forgiven would be also talking about for salvation. Okay, now obviously there is an element of forgiveness after we get saved, like I was just talking about, but when we get saved, our sins are forgiven and they're remitted, because that's the same thing. I'm gonna go to bed, but this is pretty cool, and you should probably do this weekly if you can. It would be pretty fun. All right, well, see you later. Talk to you later. And there's another one, sorry. What's next on your For Dummy series? Now that's a tough one. I've been running out of ideas. I think I probably have a list somewhere on my computer of ideas. Let's see. For Dummies. Did this one. Maybe church for dummies? Just to explain what church means, because there's obviously a lot of false doctrine out there. A lot of teaching about this universal church kind of doctrine. A lot of people, or some people think that you can just have, a Bible study with your friends in your living room, and that's church. So I think that probably needs to be a thing. I was thinking about doing one about hearing the Word of God for dummies, because there's some people who think that you can just be saved just by reading the Bible. So that might be another thing I do. The Fall of Man for Dummies. Okay, that's a good idea, I guess. Probably do that. Oh wait, maybe I could talk in that subject of the Fall of Man or whatever. I could, talk about why original sin is wrong and the fact that we're not born in sin, like a lot of people say. It's funny that so many people will say that we're born in sin, and they don't even realize that the person who said that in the Bible is a Pharisee in John chapter 9. Like, he says that was all, or I guess they, I don't know, it wasn't one person, but the Jews say to the man that was born blind, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And it says that they cast him out, basically. So it's like they're literally quoting from a Jew who's unsaved to get their doctrine. It's foolishness. Creation for dummies. That's a good idea. Never even thought about that. I don't know why. Let me know if you need ideas. I mean, throw some ideas at me. I'd be willing to. I haven't done a video in a while. I think the last For Dummies one I did was calling on the name of the Lord for Dummies, which was like 2 months ago, I think. And then before that, I did the Trinity for Dummies, but that's actually not on my Instagram page. That's only on my YouTube channel, because at that point, I think, like, so there's something like my charger wasn't working on my phone or something, and uses up a lot of battery doing videos like this. So I wanted to do it on my computer instead, so I put it on YouTube. So the Trinity for Dummies, and then the Calling on the Name of the Lord for Dummies. Those are the only ones I've done this year so far, and it's already in August, so yeah. Nicer. Two are better than one. Oh, that's why you haven't thought of it. You need one hair too. I mean, maybe. I mean, it's. I kind of don't want to just re-talk about it, and do the same thing. You could just go to my YouTube channel and watch it. It's not that hard. Everybody uses YouTube. Catholicism for Dummies. Well, that wouldn't work because really, what the For Dummies series is talking about doctrines that are biblical, but a lot of people have false ideas about. Like, let me give you a few examples. Like I've talked about, the first one I did was Replacement Theology for Dummies, where I basically explained that there's a lot of misconceptions about what replacement theology is, and then I explained that it's actually a biblical doctrine, and kind of try to clear it up and simplify it from the Bible. Same thing with, the post-trib rapture for dummies and repentance for dummies and, what repentance actually means. I did predestination for dummies, basically explaining that predestination is a biblical word, but Calvinists use it incorrectly, etc. So I'm not going to do the Catholicism thing. That's not really what the point of it is, the series. I mean, I could do a video just talking about why Catholicism is wrong, but I guess that would be not part of that For Dummies series, I guess. End times for dummies, it's complicated for me. I kind of did the post-trib pre-wrath rapture for dummies thing. You can watch that, but I could do like a general end times timeline kind of thing too. Relationships, courtship for dummies. Maybe. I don't think there's, I mean, I'm not sure if there's enough in the Bible about that to talk about, but I'll consider. If I find enough verses, then I'll do it. I watched some of the Trinity one. Yeah, we needed it after some of those online people were saying stupid things about the Trinity and teaching false doctrine about it, so yeah, that's kind of why I made that video in the first place. Who's watching? We got Anthony, Bold Baptist, Wendy, and Parky June. Any other questions, anybody? Maybe I should do this a little bit earlier in the day because it's kind of late, 10 o'clock. Especially since I live on the West Coast, so there's some people over in the East maybe who may be followers who are definitely in bed by now. Biblical friends for dummies or friendships. Oh, that's actually a good idea. Let me write that down. I could kind of talk about loving the brethren and kind of tie that in with that too. Suffering for Dummies is another one I see on this list here. That's one that I actually really want to do because the whole concept of suffering in this world and why there's suffering and evil and things like that is something that a lot of people misunderstand or don't really have a right view of, especially people who don't believe the Bible and they kind of ask the stupid questions like, oh, well, if God is real, why do bad things happen kind of thing? And I think I came up with that idea after we ran into some atheist guy out soul winning who was saying those kinds of things. And I'm like, have you never read the Bible, man? Oh, no, this guy claimed to read the Bible 15 times. I'm like, yeah, right. People are such liars, but working hard for dummies or work for dummies. Yeah, okay, yeah, that's another good idea. I think I did a rewards in heaven for dummies where I kind of touched on the works thing. Because there's been some people in our church. There's this one bozo that got kicked out recently. He had this weird idea that the only works that matters is soul winning, which obviously is foolish, but there's a lot of things which fall under the category of works. And we're not just rewarded based on how many people we get saved. We're rewarded according to all kinds of things we do for God. And even just working hard in the workplace has something to do with it, as we see in Colossians chapter 3. Fruit for Dummies. I think I did one about that. Maybe. No, I don't know if I did, but that's another good one. Fruit for Dummies. That actually is a really good one because I know I actually did a sermon about that in the preaching class at Faithful Word. It's not on YouTube though because we didn't get the videos for all of the sermons, so I could probably rely on some of my notes for that sermon because that is a subject that a lot of people, especially Calvinists, have a foolish idea about. They think that the fruits of a Christian is the fruits of the Spirit when it's not. Okay, the fruits of the Spirit would be only if you walk in the Spirit, and the fruit of a Christian is, again, only if you actually go and get somebody saved. But it's not automatic once you get saved that you have fruits, which is what Calvinists believe. Did Anthony get kicked out finally because he's a bozo for sure? Yes, he did. There's a lot more to the story than that. I don't want to talk about it on a live stream, but yes, he got kicked out, so yeah. I heard Pastor Anderson kicked out a homeless man. I don't know the full story. I mean, I don't know if this is recent you're talking about, but I mean, there have been times where there's been like just derelicts who have kind of just like just lived on or try to live on church property or whatever. And the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, here's the thing you have to understand about homeless people, especially homeless people where I live in Phoenix, the Phoenix area. Okay, they're homeless by choice. They're not homeless because they're actually poor. And that's the case for like 95% of people who are homeless in the United States, that they are homeless because they are lazy and they refuse to work, or because they're addicted to drugs or alcohol and refuse to get help, and not because they're actually struggling. Here's what the Bible says about people who refuse to work. Now yourselves know. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we are with you, this we command in you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Okay? So it defines in verse 11 being disorderly as working not at all, and it says to withdraw yourselves from a brother that walks disorderly. So if there's a brother who refuses to work, the Bible says withdraw yourselves from them. So if there's a homeless man who is trying to be part of the church and they refuse to get a job and they're just in that condition because they're lazy, they're thrown out of the church. Okay, so maybe Pastor Anderson did do that. I have a vague remembering of one of his old videos talking about that, and he was completely justified in doing so. Let's see. They're not allowed to be at church, they need to work hard. Yeah. All right, I think I might call it a night here. It's been over an hour now. What about homeless woman? I mean, maybe that's different because obviously, you know, women should be keepers at home, but I mean, the best case scenario would be that woman gets married and then her husband provides for her, but if like her husband dies or something and she's a widow and then that's why she's poor, obviously that would be a different story. So yeah, that would be a different story. But somebody who's a man who refuses to work, definitely not. Okay, so I'm gonna call it here. It's like an hour and 10 minutes I think I've been doing this. So thank you, everybody, for watching. God bless you.